Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, and we take your calls during this hour. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own spiritual journey and you'd like to raise those points for discussion on this program, that's what we allow you to do. We have an open phone line. You can also call if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to discuss that. We'd be very glad to have you do so. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, our lines are open right now. That may not be true in a little while. So if you want to call the program, call early, call now, and you'll get right through. It's 844-484-5737. I received an email from Scott saying, "Hi, Steve, does God care about people using swear words? They are only sounds, after all. Are they harmful or immoral?" Well, I will say that what we might call swear words have become much more commonplace in our society than they once were. And words that were considered to be really atrocious are spoken quite freely in public by men and women alike. Things that a person could get beat up for saying in front of a woman a couple generations ago are words that are used regularly by women themselves. We hear them on television. We hear them in movies all the time. Obviously, certain words carry certain connotations in the culture. And it's hard to predict which words will be those words. There's not any particular words in any language whose sounds or syllables themselves make them evil, nor even necessarily whose meaning, if we mean their dictionary meaning, makes them evil. After all, there are very clean words that speak of, for example, coitus or intercourse or feces or whatever, and yet these are not considered swear words, and yet there are other words for the very same concepts that mean exactly the same thing that are considered to be swear words. It's a really interesting thing as to what constitutes cussing or bad language. Virtually every culture that I know of has certain words in their language that are considered to be impolite words, words that polite people don't use, or at least not publicly. What constitutes those, you know, what makes those words what they are, is really hard to say. There are some words that were quite controversial words to use in public when I was young, which was, I'm 62 years old, which are used fairly commonly now. They might even be used in some cases from the pulpit if the pastor is fairly loose in his speech, but would not be considered to be cussing. There might be some older people in the church who would still think of these words as off color. But in general, there are words that are no longer considered to be cuss words that were, you know, a generation ago. So the question would be then, does God care? Does he care about words we use like that? Is it an offense to him to use what we might call off color language, dirty words, swear words, cussing? Well, there's a number of things I could say about this. And that is, of course, like I said, words change in their connotation in a culture over time. But at any given time, for example, right now, there are still words that are considered to be rude and considered to be, you know, dirty words, as it were. People, when they use them, they know they're saying something that is not a polite thing to say, and that is, in many cases, exactly why they say it. Because they're making an effort to be impolite or to be insulting or to be off color. Those kinds of words are very common, and they're used by certain kinds of people, but not by other kinds of people. We know what words those are. We don't have to identify them, right? Child's rhyme, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words could never hurt me." Oh, sure they can. Words can hurt you a great deal because words carry with them moods, attitudes. They carry with them, of course, information, and that information might be insulting in itself. But as far as swear words are concerned, they are used for effect. They are not used in order to communicate, not to communicate their dictionary meanings, at least. Now, no doubt, sometimes they are. Sometimes swear words are used in language to refer to the actual thing that the words mean. But even when they are used in that, the person who uses them realizes he or she is using a word for which a cleaner word could be used to communicate the same thing. These words are never used merely to communicate that kind of information, like ordinary words are. They are used for one purpose only, and that is to signal that they are either angry or rude or wanting to insult. In other words, there's a certain spirit that they convey. And we should realize that spiritual things and words are not totally disconnected from each other. The Bible talks about those who speak as the piercing of a sword. It says in Proverbs, there is one that speaks like the piercing of a sword, but the words of the righteous are health or healing. Obviously, a way you speak can hurt somebody, or it can calm somebody, can soothe somebody. There's a proverb in Proverbs 15:4 says, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it, that is in speech, breaks the spirit. So there's a way you can speak that would break somebody's spirit, or at least do harm to their spirit. Certainly, we need to be aware that it's not just the fact that there are certain syllables that do harm. It's not the syllables themselves. It's the thought and the mood, the attitude that goes with those, which usually some words just suggest that attitude, that suggests that thought, suggests that anger or disrespect or something along those lines, because the culture has come to understand those words to have that connotation. I think that Christians should not use words that are culturally offensive. I don't think they should be used. Now, I'm not going to say it's a sin to use a particular word, because there is no particular word in the English language that the Bible identifies as an inappropriate word. But rather, the Bible gives us a higher standard for our speech in general. It says in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Now, Paul does not identify what corrupt communication sounds like. And no doubt in Ephesus, where they spoke Greek, they would have certain words in the Greek language that were considered to be corrupt, considered to be bad words in their culture. In English, we have bad words that are recognized as such in our culture. That would be communication that is corrupt. And what is it? Why is it considered to be inappropriate? Because it does not do any good for edifying another person, and it does not impart grace to the hearers. You know, Paul doesn't identify what kind of speech is necessarily corrupt. He only identifies what kind of speech we should be speaking. He said we should only be speaking such language as is going to minister grace to the hearers. When we speak to people, we should hope that every word we speak will have the potential for ministering something spiritually positive to somebody else. Very seldom, if ever, would what we call a cuss word or a swear word have that effect on people. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 that every idle word a man speaks, he'll give account of it on the day of judgment. Now, idle word does not mean bad word. An idle word is a careless word, a word carelessly spoken. And what that means is a word that is not guarded. It's unguarded. When you speak and it's unguarded speech, it reveals what's in your heart. And therefore, God is going to, you know, on the day of judgment, take account of those unguarded words that are spoken, because they reveal what's in the heart. Certainly a person who uses deliberately words that are throughout his culture or her culture recognized as impolite words, dirty words or whatever, offensive words, and there are those in our culture as well as every culture, the person who deliberately uses those words freely is intending to be impolite, isn't intending to be stretching the tolerance of those who are polite people who listen to them. That's not got to minister grace to people. So I think instead of saying, you know, can we use swear words? Or the corollary question, what words are okay to use? What words are swear words? What ones are not? I think Christians are told by Paul to make it their aim to speak only such words as can minister grace to other people. And that would have to do not only with the specific, you know, vocabulary, but the statements that are expressed in the vocabulary and the spirit that is imparted through that speech. And I will say that it's a fairly callous person or a spiritually insensitive person who does not recognize there's a certain spirit that accompanies the use of what we call swear words. Because even though the words are nothing in themselves, and in another generation, those same words might not have been considered to be swear words at all. But because they are considered to be swear words now, those who speak them, knowing that they are conveying a certain spiritual attitude. And that attitude, I think, is what Christians ought to be avoiding. So I have known people who are Christians, who are a little careless about some of their speech, and who have let slip words that would be, oh, let's say, controversial in polite culture. That would be something I think Christians should avoid, because it doesn't minister grace to the hearers. So although the Bible doesn't talk about cussing per se, and it certainly doesn't identify a catalog of words that Christians cannot use or anything like that, there certainly are standards for our communication that the Bible lays out for us that we should be observing. And what we call swear words are usually not within the perimeters of that particular those standards. All right, let's talk to Larry from Monterey, California. We also have lines open for you at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Larry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve?
Yeah.
Oh, hi, this is Larry.
Yes.
First, I wanted to mention I've listened to your program for a number of years. I really appreciate it. And thank you for the ministry.
Thank you.
My comment or question is to ask that you might expound upon, give edification as to what is often stated within the culture, even within the brethren, the distinction between God the Father as represented in the Old Testament and Jesus, in this sense that God the Father is often portrayed as legalistic, difficult, rigid, hard-hearted, and that Jesus, in contrast, embodied love and does, and yet the scripture states that it was God the Father who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and it was Jesus, in obedience to Father, that he fulfilled that reconciliation through his death upon the cross.
Okay, so it sounds to me like you wanted to get that particular point across, and was there something you wanted me to say about it? I mean, by the way, I agree with you. I agree that the distinction that people make in their minds between the character of God in the Old Testament and the character of God in Christ, that distinction is bogus, because everything about the character of God in the Old Testament is found in the character of Christ in the New Testament, and vice versa. So, you know, people who think that God somehow is portrayed differently, I think, are very poor students of the Bible. They haven't read it very carefully. For example, in the Old Testament, God is seen as incredibly gracious and loving and patient and enduring with a lot of abuse from sinners before he finally lashes out and judges. However, he is also seen as one who does lash out and judge eventually, Well, in the New Testament, we find Jesus portrayed exactly the same way. Anyone who hasn't seen that has not read the Old Testament carefully or the New Testament carefully or either one. So I'm with you on that. Was there something more you wanted me to say about that subject?
No.
Well, I agree with you. Some people think of God the Father as the grumpy God, easily angered, short-fused, peevish, angry, ready to lash out at sinners. And Jesus is our friend in heaven. And he, you know, has come to his father and said, please, Dad, don't hurt him. I like those people. And so let me come and die for them so that you don't have to be so angry toward them. I mean, honestly, lots of people think that's how it is. But you're right. I mean, Jesus himself said, unless it was John saying it, we're not sure if John said or Jesus said it in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So Jesus was sent here not because Jesus thought of it, but because his father thought of it. His father loved the world and sent Jesus to save us. Now, Jesus loved us also and was willing to do it. Jesus was not reluctant. He and his father are one. They don't have different attitudes toward us. But the important thing is Jesus came because the father wanted him to do it. And the father wanted him to do it because God loves us. God's on the side of the people that he made. Although they're sinners, Jesus describes sinners as being like sick people who need a physician. And Jesus as a doctor who comes to the sick. He says, I don't go to the righteous people. They're not sick. I go to the sick. And so God's looking at the world and the people that he's made the way that a parent might look at his children if they're dying of a sickness. This is hardly, an unsympathetic attitude. And so that he sent Jesus, as it were, to be the physician to heal us of our sicknesses. It certainly shows the mercy of God. Now, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we see that God still, as the judge of the universe and of the world, has got to deal with criminal behavior. And he does so, sometimes severely. But to suggest there's inconsistency there, and I've had some dialogues with a man online about this. He thought God is inconsistent. Because, he seems so loving in Christ, but so harsh on sinners. Well, that's not inconsistent. A man can love his family and love his children tremendously. But if his son is a serial killer and he, the father, is the judge at the bench where his son has come to stand for judgment, well, he may love his son very much, but if his son's a serial killer and he's the judge, he's going to have to give some harsh penalties to him. This is not inconsistent. A man can love his family and still function righteously as a judge, and that's the position God is in.
I appreciate you expounding upon that, and I concur. Thank you.
Okay, Larry.
I did have a... have just a quick second as a follow-up on a totally unrelated issue,
okay.
Which was there was a young lady that had called in probably a month or so ago, and she was in a bit of a precarious situation at home. And I never heard whether there was any follow-up on that or if she was able to find a resolve or safe haven for her. And I think she had a sister as well.
I don't know.
That?
Yeah, I don't know anything about that situation. I don't distinctly remember the call because I get so many calls over the years. But I will say no one has ever called back and give me an update on that, if that's what you're asking.
Right. And I don't know if there's a way to do that offline. They might send an email or something of that nature.
They certainly can. They certainly can, yeah.
Got it. Okay, well, thank you and God bless.
Okay, Larry, thank you, and God bless you also. All right, our next caller is Tony from Rochester, New York. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Good afternoon. I have a question regarding the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Yes.
Is it correct that the Book of Esther was not included in that?
You know, I'm not 100% sure, but I think you may be right about that. I believe that virtually the entire Old Testament, as we would call it, was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, but some little bit was not there. And I don't recall if Esther was omitted or not. Why would you be interested in knowing that?
Well, I heard a Calvary Chapel teacher say that one time, I believe, said every book except the book of Esther. I was wondering if you maybe knew of some reason why it would be left out, like if there was, or maybe there wasn't a reason.
Well, let's just say I don't remember whether Esther is among those books that was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls or whether that was left out. But if the pastor said that it was left out, he probably had a reason for saying it, and he probably had researched that or read that somewhere in his preparation. So I'll take his word for that. Now, if we'd wonder why might Esther not be included, well, Esther's inclusion in the Old Testament canon of Scripture was somewhat controversial, and probably because it's the only book in the Bible that doesn't mention God. And so the fact that God is not mentioned in the book of Esther made it perhaps seem inappropriate to be included in the sacred books of the law and the prophets and the writings, at least made it inappropriate in some people's minds. And the Qumran community that produced the Dead Sea Scrolls may have had that attitude as well. I can't vouch for that being the case, but it'd be something that if I read such a thing, it wouldn't surprise me, because there were some, I know, among the Jews who felt that Esther should not be in the Bible because of that fact that it didn't mention God. Now, as far as I'm concerned, Esther reveals the work of God as much as any book of the Bible does, because as you read it, you see the providence of God in one, what appears to be one coincidence after another, but very fortunate coincidences. And you know, the whole salvation of the Jewish people from an attempt by Haman to destroy them, a powerful man trying to destroy them in the Persian Empire, the whole thing is thwarted by a series of unlikely events that which happened in a very timely manner. It's very coincidental. We never read that God is involved in those events, but one could, you know, I think you're supposed to see it. Of course, these things would not have happened in this timely manner exactly as they did unless there was something supernatural taking place. In Esther, the only thing that might even hint at the, you know, mention of God, it doesn't mention him, but when Mordecai said to Esther, perhaps it is for this hour that you came into the kingdom. In other words, there's a purpose in it, and it implies God's purpose, but it doesn't mention God in it. But I think, you know, it'd be hard to write a book about that, like that, without mentioning God. The author almost had to have a studied absence of the word of God on purpose, because he talks about the providence of God in so many ways without mentioning it as providence of God, but it's very obvious to any reader that it is. And I think that may be deliberate. I think it may be that God's name is not mentioned in Esther for the deliberate purpose of pointing out that even when God is not verbally acknowledged, his activity is obvious, you know, that you don't always have to be mentioning God in order to see God in all his works. And the works in the book of Esther are very clearly God's works. So, you know, that may be the reason that our author did not mention God when he could have on many different places. But whether the Qumran community left Esther out of their Bible or not, I can't verify, but it wouldn't be too hard to figure out. I mean, to tell you the truth, you just go to Wikipedia and look up the Dead Sea Scrolls. I would expect to find that information there, really easy to access. I can't look it up while I'm on the air, though.
All right. Those are some good points.
All right. Well, it's good to hear from you. Thanks, Tony.
All right. Thank you.
God bless you. Okay. Brent from Las Vegas, Nevada is our next caller. Brent, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I have a question regarding a news report that I read not too long ago regarding a archaeological find of the book of Barnabas. Are you familiar with that at all?
The book of Barnabas. I've heard rumblings about it in the past, but I don't believe it's the Barnabas that the Bible mentions.
So it's not the Barnabas with John, because it's kind of unfortunate, because they're in this find, they're saying that, you know, well, Jesus didn't ascend into heaven in this book. He didn't die on the cross. I mean, and also they mentioned that he married Mary Magdalene. And my first thought was that the movie, I think it was the 70s or 80s, The Last Temptation of Christ. And I remember learning about this in high school in ancient history, you know, an advanced placement class about Mary Magdalene and Jesus possibly having children. And this is
well, that was, of course, something that was also claimed in the Da Vinci Code. Okay, the Book of Barnabas is one of many of the Gnostic Gospels, and the Gnostic Gospels were not written by the people whose names are on them. For example, there's the Gospel of Philip and the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel according to Peter, and so forth, are among the Gnostic Gospels. And some people who are not Christians like to appeal to the Gnostic Gospels because they give alternative histories of Jesus, that is, alternative to what our Bibles tell us. And they would like to say, well, why do we believe Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but we don't believe, you know, Barnabas, Philip, and, you know, Thomas, and these other Gospels? Well, there's very good reasons why we accept Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that is because they were written by people who lived in the first century. At least some of them saw Jesus. Matthew did, and John did, and were disciples of Jesus. Luke may never have seen Jesus, but he associated with the apostles who had been with Jesus and had every opportunity to gather reliable information. Mark's gospel, according to the earliest authorities from the late first century, said that Mark wrote down simply Peter's preaching. So that Mark's gospel is essentially the gospel according to Peter. In any case, all four of those gospels that are in our Bible were universally recognized by the church throughout the world before most of the Gnostic Gospels were even written. The Gnostic Gospels were written in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, which is, of course, after the real apostles were dead. Now, in the Gospel of Barnabas, Barnabas is represented as one of the 12 apostles, and he wasn't. Barnabas in the New Testament was a friend of Paul's and a traveler with Paul. He was from Cyprus, and he was a Levite, and he was not one of the 12. He doesn't appear in the Gospels at all when Jesus was going around with the 12. So this is just another of the many fabrications that claim to be written by somebody from the Bible, but aren't. And, you know, it's not unusual for such books to exist. There's quite a few of these Gnostic Gospels that were written. And not all of them, but some of them were very familiar to the church fathers. Irenaeus, for example, who wrote against heresies in the 2nd century, just the century after the apostles lived, he was aware and spoke about some of the Gnostic Gospels and refuted them and so forth. So right from the very earliest centuries of the church, the four Gospels written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were accepted and recognized as authentic because they were written by those men, and they were given to the church by those men in the lifetimes of those men. Whereas these Gnostic Gospels that have alternative stories of Jesus were not written by any of the men whose names are on them. They were not written while those people were still alive. They were written in the 2nd or 3rd century after those men were long gone. And they usually were promoting Gnostic ideas, which were heretical ideas, alternative to Christianity. So, you know, frankly, the book and the movie, The Last Temptation of Christ, or the book and the movie, The Da Vinci Code, or other books that have been written about Christ, like the Passover plot in modern times, these are all written by non-Christians trying to alter the story of Christ from what it really was. And just as there are modern authors doing that, there were ancient authors in the 2nd, 3rd century trying to do that as well.
Right, and I would imagine that.
And that's what these Gnostic Gospels are, the Gospel of Barnabas, the Gospel of Philip, and these others. They are not written by people who knew Jesus. They're written by people who were not Christians, who were trying to reinvent Jesus. And like I said, just like some modern authors did the same thing, so there were authors living in the 2nd, 3rd century that did so, and that's where the Gospel of Barnabas comes from.
Well, that helps because, you know, I mean, I hear a lot of it. I mean, once you start delving into certain, you know, aspects, you're going to hear, you know, a lot more, you know, especially speaking with other faith groups. You'll hear a lot of different beliefs on what they believe, you know, Christ was. And so I just had a question because I read that report and I was like, oh, that's interesting. And, yeah, I just thought about asking you. So that helps. And Steve, do you actually have time for one additional question?
Sure.
When I was speaking with a friend of mine, and we were talking about creation of man on the sixth day, and he brought up the fact that on the sixth day it says God created man, and then it talks about man, and then in the next, I think, couple of sentences, it talks about Adam, and it creates this. So he was saying basically that this man, God created man, and then he created a special being like his people, which would be Adam. And it kind of made sense to me what he was saying because, you know, throughout the whole Bible, God has a chosen people. Now, do you feel the same way, or do you feel that the Bible expresses Adam as the one that we all come from?
The Bible is fairly clear that Adam is the one that we all come from, because Paul says that we all that Adam's sin and Adam's death introduced sin and death for all of us who were in him. Eve, by the way, is referred in chapter 3 of Genesis. She's referred to as the mother of all living. That's in Genesis 3:20. Adam called his wife's name Eve because she's the mother of all living. So all people who are living have descended from Eve, and she was Adam's wife, so they descended from Adam and Eve. What your friend is referring to is that in Genesis chapter 1, the creation of man and woman, or male and female, are mentioned in passing. In Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, let him have dominion," etc., etc. And then it says in verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And he blessed them and gave them their instructions." Now, after that story, we have the story of creation revisited in chapter 2. And we do read of God making man from the dust of the earth and calling him Adam, and then taking, you know, a rib and making Eve and so forth. Now, this is told separately from chapter 1. It is even told subsequently to chapter 1. You've got chapter 1 there told first, where God made man and woman on the sixth day. Then, of course, in chapter 2, you have a revisiting of the story of creation of man. And you have the man made from the dust of the earth. And this is not a subsequent activity of God. This is a retelling of the of that one little section of chapter 1 in greater detail. And at least that's how all evangelical scholars I've ever heard of have understood it. And that's what appears to be the case as far as I can tell. So we have not God creating the human race and then later creating Adam from the dust of the earth. That would be, I guess, the way we'd understand it if the events of chapter 2 necessarily had to follow the events of chapter 1. But most scholars believe that chapter 2 is more like a sidebar of chapter 1. Chapter 1 goes through all 6 days of creation and then has God resting at the beginning of chapter 2. The sixth day, man and woman are mentioned briefly, but no detail is given of their creation. And then chapter 2, again, comes back to discuss the event of the creation of man and woman in greater detail. So it's sort of like the sidebar in a magazine article. A news magazine might be telling a story, and then it has a sidebar over there that gives more detail about one aspect of the story. that was already mentioned or is mentioned in the main body of the article, but wants to separately give some special attention to. And so chapter 2 definitely gives special attention to the details of the creation of man and woman, but it is the same man and woman that are mentioned in passing in chapter 1.
Well, that kind of helps out. You know, it just seemed logical at the time. Like, maybe he's on to something here. Maybe that makes sense a little bit because we're all so different, but we're all human beings.
Yeah. Well, there's certainly a wide variety among human beings. But, you know, the differences that exist among us have only arisen since the time of the flood. You know, whatever else may be said about Adam and Eve, we all have descended from Noah and his family. Because only Noah and his family survived the flood, and all people have descended from his three sons. So we're all from one family anyway. But the Bible does teach that Adam and Eve were the wellspring of the human race prior to the flood, of course.
Well, that helps, Steve, and I appreciate your time, and God bless you.
Okay, I appreciate your call, brother, and we'll talk again sometime. All right, we're going to talk to Ken from Albany, Oregon next. And if you'd like to be on the program, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are on Monday through Friday for 1 hour each afternoon. And we have a website, thenarrowpath.com, that contains lots of free stuff, MP3 files by the hundreds of biblical teaching. And we'd invite you and encourage you to go to our website if you've never done so. It's thenarrowpath.com. And my name is Steve Gregg. Our next caller is Ken. And if you'd like to be on the program, you can do so by calling 844-484-5737. So, Ken, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks. I have two questions. David prays for the destruction of his enemies in the Psalms. Are those prayers valid for a Christian today?
Well, David prays especially for the destruction of God's enemies. Once in a while, the enemies of God are also David's enemies. But David never did have animosity toward his own personal enemies. For example, Saul or Absalom, both of whom tried to kill him. He didn't want them to die. He could have killed them both. He didn't want to. And when they died, he mourned their death. He didn't desire to do harm to them. But he did pray that those who forsake God's laws would come to an end by God's judgment. He prayed for the judgment of God upon wicked people in general. Some of those wicked people also were, you know, persecuting him. But it's him as the king. I don't think he was just interested in, hurting people who didn't like him with some kind of personal vendetta. But I think it's because he was the king of Israel and people were trying to overthrow him as king. He often prayed that God would stop them, that God would judge them or whatever. Is it a New Testament idea that we could pray for the judgment upon wicked people who are hurting God's cause? Actually, it is a New Testament thing. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 22, he says, if anyone does not love our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Now, that let him be anathema is definitely uttering a curse upon somebody, and that's what David did. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is talking to Timothy about people who have done him wrong. One of those instances is his friends. In chapter 4, verse 16 of 2 Timothy, Paul says, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. So here his friends abandoned him when he was on trial for his life before Nero. That's not the time when people should run away from you, and it must have hurt. But Paul said, may it not be charged against them. It's a little bit like Stephen saying, Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge, as they were stoning him. However, two verses earlier, in 2 Timothy 4:14, Paul said, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. In other words, he actually prayed that God would repay, that is, judge, Alexander the coppersmith according to his works. That's wishing judgment on him. But why? Why the difference? Why did he wish evil on Alexander, but not on those who abandoned him at his trial? Well, he says this about Alexander in verse 15. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. So Alexander the coppersmith was not just a personal enemy of Paul, who did Paul harm. He was an enemy of the gospel. And Paul prayed, the Lord reward him according to his works. That is, may the Lord, vindicate his own gospel and take care of its enemies, get them, put them out of commission. Whereas those who had merely betrayed Paul personally and did no harm to the gospel, he didn't wish them any harm at all. He was willing to absorb that. In Revelation 6, it says in verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So again, here's some people who are perfected. They're the souls of the martyrs in heaven. They're not in the flesh. They're souls, perfected souls in heaven. And yet they are praying for God to set things straight, basically, and vindicate their deaths on those who dwell on the earth. So this is New Testament examples of actually praying for God to judge wicked people. Now, for us to pray for God to judge wicked people does not mean that we have a personal vendetta against them. It means that we're simply praying, as Jesus said to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, if that's going to be a prayer that's fulfilled, it's going to happen at the expense of those who are opposing God's kingdom. Those who are opposing God's kingdom, if we're praying, well, God, your kingdom come, well, it's going to have to bulldoze those people who are opposing it. And to say your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, well, that's going to have to mean that those who are not doing God's kingdom are not doing God's will. They're either going to have to repent or they're going to be, bulldozed. God's kingdom is going to conquer the world, and Jesus is going to come back and remove his enemies. And when we pray that his kingdom would come and his will be done on earth, we have to realize that that involves God punishing those who remain his enemies and who try to stop his kingdom from coming. So I think Jesus, in a sense, actually taught us to pray prayers that have at least implied imprecations, like David's prayers.
People that are slaughtering the innocents today.
Yeah. Yeah, for you to pray that God will stop the evil ones is, in a sense, praying that he will put them out of commission. And that could mean it could be fulfilled in their deaths. But, of course, it could be fulfilled in their repentance, too. I mean, if God, yep. I'm sure the Christians in Jerusalem were praying certain kinds of prayers about Saul of Tarsus when he was out there persecuting them and, wishing that God would put an end to that persecution. And that could have happened through his death. In his case, it happened through his conversion. And that could happen today, too. When we pray that God will stop the evil, we leave it to God to decide how he's going to do that. Is he going to convert these people? Or if they're not converted, is he just going to mow them down? That's got to be one or the other.
You covered that well. My second question is Armageddon a war leading up to a finality, or is it a single event?
Well, Armageddon is only mentioned once in Scripture, and that's in Revelation chapter 16. And, of course, most people believe Revelation is talking about the end of the world, and therefore they believe that Revelation is the final battle. They think it's World War III or maybe a later world war than that. They believe it'll be the final battle, which Christ, at his coming, will interrupt and will bring to its end. That's the standard view that we hear most often. There are other views of Revelation, though, of course. There are some who believe Revelation is talking about things that have happened in the past. There are several different views of Revelation. And so Armageddon would be recognized as belonging to different time periods by different people who view Revelation itself as belonging to different time periods. But the popular view today, which doesn't make it the right one necessarily, but the popular view is that Revelation is talking about the end of the world and Armageddon is the final battle. I have reason to have some different views about that, but not too important to go into them right now. I appreciate your call. Our next caller is Kayla from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Kayla.
Thank you, Steve. My question is on the age that was before this, but I just wanted to say that with that last caller about the different people being created, it's really difficult to get a black or a yellow person from a white person. So the different races, for me, are proof that there had to be more than one being.
And well, but so, wait a minute. You're assuming that the first person was white.
Whatever color they were. If they were black, you wouldn't get a white person from a black person. But whatever the first color was.
What if they had the genetic pool of the whole human race in them?
Well, I guess that would be an easy answer, but it's never been redone.
Well,
I mean,
no,
so
it can't be redone because there's
Noah
one.
Noah had the whole gene
ever
pool
since,
and his three sons, yeah. Then recreated all the races?
Yeah, well, if Noah's three sons and their wives contained the entire genetic pool of the human race, as the Bible says they did, then that would bring about all the different races from that one family.
Well, I kind of think Genesis 1 and 26 and Genesis 2 and 5 really says that there's two different beings, so I kind of read the Bible different than you. Because I don't think
well,
God
you're welcome to, but what about Noah's family? Do you read the flood differently too?
No, because they were already they already had different they already had different races from Genesis.
But there was only one family that made it through
the
flood.
Yeah, but Noah's family was already mixed from the two different people that were created earlier.
Well, why would it be difficult to believe that then all that mixing was all in Adam and Eve themselves, like the Bible says?
Because I don't see that God goes against science.
Well, he wouldn't have to. Why would he have to go against science? If the entire genetic pool of the human race was in Adam and Eve, as the Bible says, because the Bible says Eve is the mother of all living, if you're living and if I'm living, and everyone who's of any other race is living, then she's the mother of them all, the Bible says. Why would it be possible for God to have the entire genetic pool of the human race in Noah's family, but not in Adam and Eve?
Well, because already I'm saying there was two beings. There was two different men created in Genesis 1 and 26 and 2 and 5.
But the Bible doesn't agree with you. The Bible doesn't agree with you in the New Testament.
No, you don't agree with me. I'm just saying. But I wasn't calling about that. I was calling because a lot of people, and I know you do, you believe that the earth is only 7,000 years old when science proves that it's millions of years. So when I read a scripture like Proverbs 8 and 32 and John 1 and 6, and Isaiah 45 and 18, which shows to me that God says he didn't make the earth to be void. And the earth wasn't void in Noah's flood. He just flooded it.
I'm not sure how this makes any point about the age of the earth.
The point I'm making is that it's showing that there was a destruction before the opening of Genesis.
Noah's flood was after the opening of Genesis.
I'm
you
not
just
talking
mentioned
Noah's flood. These scriptures.
Well, you
don't
just mentioned Noah's flood. Okay. You just said Noah's flood made it desolate. Okay. So,
no, I didn't. We were talking.
Well,
Noah's
you did. You can listen to the tape of the show afterwards. So go to the website. You can listen to yourself. But if you didn't mean to say Noah's flood, okay, you clarify that now. Okay. You didn't mean Noah's flood. You meant some earlier flood. Okay. Go ahead.
So in the opening of Genesis, I'm saying what I read when I read scripture Proverbs 8 and 32. And John 1 and 6 and Isaiah 45 and 18, where God mentions that he did not make the earth to be void. I said that Noah's flood, the earth was not void. So I did say what I meant. There was no void because he sent out a bird and he brought back a twig. He flooded it, but it wasn't void. But in the opening of Genesis, the earth is void. So I'm saying when I read those scriptures, I hear that there was a destruction before Genesis. Is what I'm interpreting it.
Well, you mentioned among the scriptures that convince you that, you said John 1:6, is that right? John 1:6 says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. How does that tell you anything about whether there was a...
Wait a minute, maybe I wrote down the... All right, read Proverbs 8 and 32 and Isaiah 45 and 18.
Okay, let's turn there. I know the passage in Isaiah by heart, but the one in...
And Jeremiah
Proverbs, 4
and 22, where he mentions that he
8:32, now therefore listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. That's Proverbs 8:32.
All right, wait. See, all right,
okay.
Wait. Okay, go to
the scripture you're thinking about in Isaiah.
I did this last week, and I really wasn't expecting to call you today, but mm-hmm. Jeremiah 4:22. You'll see that I'm not making it up.
No, I know about Jeremiah 4:22. I know about Isaiah. Those are commonly used to prove the gap theory. I know that. We don't have time because the program will end in 2 minutes to look at those passages in detail, and I will say this. In expounding on those passages, I think it's fairly easy to show that they don't talk about the gap at the beginning of Genesis, but I realize lots of people think they do. So let's just take it as a given that they do speak about that and that the gap theory is true, which I reject, but you accept. Okay, let me ask you this. Why is this important to you?
Because it says that we're souls and that this whole age is about souls choosing, are they going to serve God? Or are they going to serve the devil, who was before? And when I hear people talk about and they say that there was an overthrow in the age that was, we all existed before. My mother didn't make me. My mother made my container. And so when you understand...
So you believe in the preexistence of souls. Okay, well,
yes.
You can believe that if you want to. That's very strange doctrine, and certainly the Bible doesn't teach it. But there are people who believe there was a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. They use Jeremiah chapter 4 and Isaiah also to try to prove that, which I believe are taking those passages way out of context and misunderstanding them. But I don't really care if there's a gap or not, so that's not an issue. But to say that the Bible says we were disembodied souls and your mother made the container and God put a...
No, I didn't say we were disembodied souls. I didn't say we were disembodied. I say we were born in the earth. And you know nothing. You're born totally ignorant of anything except when you come through the womb.
Okay.
And that's the entire age, is every soul is choosing. And until the reason why we're not finished yet, because God's birthing all the souls. You don't kill a soul by an abortion. You know, and Christians have totally missed the mark by thinking that they need to fight against abortion.
Okay, well, Kayla, I want to say this. If you think you've made a clear point about anything, I think you've missed the mark, because I can't really make sense of anything you're saying. I notice that you do believe the gap theory. Now, that's a fairly common theory, and I believe it's mistaken, but certainly there's lots of Christians who believe it. But when we start about talk about what you're talking about, the birth of babies and their souls, and I have no idea what you're trying to get at, and I'm afraid I don't have time to give you a chance to explain it, because the theme music's going to start in 30 seconds and we'll be off the air in 90 seconds. So you did have a good chance, though. You had probably 5 minutes to make your point, and I have to say, I'm very sorry to say, I don't know what your point was. But you're welcome to call again sometime in the future, and maybe you can sort of... organize your thoughts in such a way that your point can be obvious to everyone who hears, because I'd be glad to let you have a chance to make it, even if I disagree with it. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, although this broadcast is replayed in certain radio areas at a different time when it's not being heard live. And we do welcome our listeners in Albuquerque and in Boise, who are new listeners to the recorded program. But you can hear the live program right from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. You can hear it every day. In fact, we're on twice a day. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. If you want to donate, you can write, or you can go to the website. There's a lot of free resources. You can also donate from thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again soon. Bye now.